Please turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew. We'll read Matthew's accounting of the same events that we read in Mark and Luke. Matthew chapter 9, verses 14 through 17, as we continue to work through the book of Matthew. Matthew 9, verses 14 through 17, let's hear the word of the Lord. Then the disciples of John came to Jesus, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment and the tear is made worse. Nor do they put new wine into old wineskins, or else the wineskins break. The wine is spilled and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved." Let's pray. Father, as we look into your word, we give you thanks that we are enabled to read your word together and to study your word together and to hear from you. And we pray that that is exactly what would happen here this morning, that we would hear from you. In the opening up of your word, we ask for the blessing, Lord, of your Holy Spirit to be with us. We pray that you would be gracious to us, that you would forgive us for our sins. We thank you, Lord, that in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have a once-for-all-time offering who has been offered up on our behalf so that we can come to you boldly, Lord, not arrogantly, but boldly, Lord, to your throne of grace, confident that you will meet with us for the sake of your Son. And so, Lord, we ask that you would meet with us now, Lord, and that you would grant us that grace and that we would hear from you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Last time we dug into the very heart of Matthew's gospel, which centered upon his own calling, a former tax collector whom Jesus brought not only into the kingdom of God, but also into the inner circle of his 12 apostles who would lay the very foundation of his church. And there we found the Pharisees, the religious leaders, challenging our Lord's willingness to eat with tax collectors and sinners. And there we came head to head with the central theme of the gospel, namely that Jesus specifically came for and to call sinners to repentance. And furthermore, he revealed the wondrous glory of God's character, showing that God, who delights in relationship, desires mercy and not sacrifice. Unlike the heathen gods, the true and living God is not moved by the outward show of mere religious observances. Rather, he has always been and still is after the heart, and even the religious observances that he had sanctioned were for the purpose of getting the Jews, his old covenant people, to look at the heart, to deal with the heart. So desirous is God to reconcile to himself and to relate to lost sinners that he went to the extent of sending his only Son to lay down his life so as to deliver them from the righteous wrath of God and to redeem them. Well, this morning we move on from the Pharisaical complaint against Jesus eating with tax collectors and sinners to the complaint now that comes from some of John the Baptist's disciples against Jesus and his disciples, particularly for not practicing the regular habit of fasting, or that is, habitually denying oneself the enjoyment of food for various allotted periods of time. And to this end, we will address the topic of fasting while unveiling another biblical principle which our Lord lays down here in this text. And so look with me now at verse 14 as we consider this topic of fasting and the point that our Lord brings out here, the general principle for us. It says, "Then the disciples of John came to Jesus saying, 'Why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast?'" Now, as we consider the complaint here brought forth by some of John's disciples, and it's more than likely at this point that John himself has been imprisoned. Most of you know that John the Baptist, at a certain point early on in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, he was arrested by Herod because of his charging Herod with his adultery that he was involved with. So ultimately he was arrested, he was put in prison. And so at this point, John is probably in prison. And that being the case, it is important for us to recognize a few significant facts about this situation. First, it would seem to be the case that John's disciples, along with John himself, of course, had followed the tradition of the Pharisees in this regard. Now remember, John was not a Pharisee. He was not a supporter of the Pharisees. He knew that their hearts were wicked, that they were insincere. He called them a brood of vipers, but he would practice some of what the Pharisees practiced in their traditions, and probably doing it in the right way, unlike the way the Pharisees were doing it. And they developed the regular habit of fasting twice a week. So that was the regular habit of the Pharisees. They fasted twice a week. More than likely, John and his disciples had done likewise, and we'll see why in a few moments. The fact that they speak of fasting often here, right in our text, when the disciples of John come to Jesus, why is it that the Pharisees and John and his disciples fast often, and your disciples do not fast? And so that word often there would seem to affirm this regular practice, probably twice a week, like the Pharisees did. Now, from a legal standpoint, other than on certain special occasions, fasting was only commanded by God. It was only mandatory to be done on the Day of Atonement, when the Israelites were called to afflict themselves and to mourn for their sins as the special yearly offering was made on their behalf. So that was the one particular holiday that the Jews celebrated, where it was to be a time of mourning, a time of meditating upon their sinfulness in a sense, and confessing before God as the scapegoat was released and the one was killed, right, on that special Day of Atonement. That's when they were actually commanded to fast. Now, this doesn't mean that the Israelites did not fast, the Israelites, or should not have fasted on other occasions. But again, as far as being commanded to do so, this was the case, other than some other special events where they would have fasted as well. And so, while the Pharisees had developed and practiced a tradition of fasting twice a week, this was not based upon any legal command given in the law of Moses. To this end, the Lord's disciples were not breaking any Mosaic laws by not fasting. Now, whether or not they should have fasted as a healthy religious practice is another consideration. But it's important to note that it was not a legal issue, and the disciples of John were not addressing it from a legal standpoint. Now, that said, the gist of the complaint from John's disciples here centers upon the fact that Jesus seemed not to be interested in instructing his disciples about what they considered, John the Baptist's disciples considered, to be an important spiritual discipline, and John himself. So that was their concern. And it wasn't even that Jesus didn't fast. Jesus fasted. Jesus fasted probably more than they did in one sense, because he did the 40-day fast when he was in the wilderness. But it was more of what Jesus was instructing his disciples. He didn't put an emphasis on this whole practice of fasting. And so they were concerned about that. And the great concern was not so much about the fact that John's disciples fasted more than the disciples of Jesus, but rather that they fasted often and the Lord's disciples did not fast at all. So that's the complaint. Now, they would have fasted on the Day of Atonement like everyone else in Israel, but it was not a practice for them to fast at all. And so that's their complaint. It's not that they're not, that the John the Baptist seemed to be saying his disciples that, look, we do this more. It's why do we do it often and your disciples don't do it at all? What they had considered to be an important, disciplined, healthy religious practice, which they did regularly, was completely absent from the life and ministry of the Lord's disciples, and this is what concerned them. Now, it might also be worthy to note that in Mark's account, which we read in our first scripture reading, we're actually told that the disciples of John and of the Pharisees were fasting at this very moment when they questioned Jesus. So they were in the midst of fasting when they came to Jesus and questioned him about this. And remember what surrounded this event. What had just happened prior to this? Remember, they were at Matthew's house, the tax collector, right? And what were they doing at Matthew's house, Jesus and his disciples? They were feasting, right, at this time. And so the fact that Jesus and his disciples were just feasting away at Matthew's house may have served to provoke this encounter, as the Lord and his disciples were clearly not observing what was probably a traditional dedicated fast time. So it was probably a time now at this point when the people were generally fasting, the disciples of John and the Pharisees, and meanwhile Jesus and his disciples are out feasting, and so that probably provoked them to come to Jesus. Now in the verses that follow then, we have our Lord's response, which we can sum up in two general statements that we're going to dig into and unravel. First, the first part of his response, our Lord will show that it wasn't the proper time for his disciples to fast. And then secondly, our Lord will explain why fasting at this point in time could actually serve to cripple rather than strengthen the spiritual life of his disciples. And so he's not speaking out against the discipline of fasting. He's not saying it's a wrong practice. Jesus himself fasted. But he's saying at this point, they shouldn't do it for one reason. And then secondly, if they did it at this point, it's something that could prove to be more harmful than good for them spiritually because of where they are at this point in their walk with the Lord. And so let's consider both of these responses. First, it was not the proper time for his disciples to fast. Notice in verse 15, and Jesus said to them, can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast. Now, there are a couple of important things that must be considered here if we're to grasp this first portion of our Lord's response. For one, here we are given a critical insight into the purpose of fasting. It's always important to understand why we do what we do and why fasting is even a practice at all. Well, here we have some insight given to us unto the purpose of fasting, recognizing that generally speaking, fasting was not meant to simply be some regular religious practice. It was never meant to be a regular religious practice. As we see in the text, fasting generally accompanied mourning. There was sorrow involved. There was sadness involved. There was some form of mourning involved when people fasted. In other words, a certain atmosphere of urgency, of grief, surrounding a time of sorrow, a time of confusion perhaps, or deep concern, would drive individuals or the entire nation at times to seek God in a special way through fasting, through depriving themselves their normal meals throughout the day so that they could skip and afflict their bodies, skip their meals to seek God in a very specific and urgent way. And that's why Jesus says, can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? Why does he use the word mourn? Because that's associated with fasting. Jesus is presuming that mourning and fasting are companions, with the first, the mourning, compelling the fasting. And we see this to be consistent throughout the Old Testament. It's a regular pattern. If you look at fasting throughout the history of Israel, you'll see that it's done during a time of mourning or a time of urgency. For example, remember when God had pronounced a curse on David's child because of his sin with Bathsheba? We're told that David put on sackcloth. He was mourning, he was fasting, and he was doing that with the hope that God just might spare the child. So he was seeking God in a unique way. He would not eat anything, and he was mourning because of the curse that was on his child because of his sin with Bathsheba. When Jonah had pronounced judgment against the city of Nineveh, we're told that the whole city mourned from the king down. They repented and they fasted. They wouldn't even let the animals eat. They fasted before the Lord, hoping that he might relent on bringing judgment upon them. Remember, 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. And so what do? They fast, they mourn, they put on sackcloth, and they're hoping that God will relent and spare them the judgment that he has promised to bring upon them. When Nehemiah had considered the plight of his people in the beginning of the book of Nehemiah, remember, they were deeply struggling to rebuild in the land. It was a blessing that Cyrus sent them back, but they had a lot of opposition. The building wound up being delayed and stopped at times because of this opposition. And Nehemiah realizes, he gets a report, because he's serving the king outside of Israel, and he hears a report about how the people are just not doing well. They're in trouble. And so what does he do? He mourns, and he fasts, and he seeks the Lord on their behalf, hoping that he might be sent by God somehow, that the king will let him go. He was the cupbearer to the king. Somehow the king might let him go to be able to help serve, to encourage and his people to rebuild. After King Saul and his son, Jonathan, remember when they were killed, what did David and his men do? They tore their clothes. They mourned and they fasted, expressing a sign of grief to the Lord because of this great blow that had taken place against Israel. And we can go on and on. And so generally speaking, fasting accompanies some form of mourning and an earnest desire to seek the Lord concerning some present sorrow for sin, that's a possibility, or a tragedy that is upon the people, or a tragedy that is to come. But again, it's centered upon this idea of mourning, grief, sorrow, fear, the unknown of what might take place, and etc. In Luke's account of our text here in Matthew, he adds these words. He says, why did the disciples, John the Baptist's disciples question Jesus, why did the disciples of John fast often and make prayers? And likewise, those of the Pharisees, but yours, eat and drink. And so here we simply note that fasting was always accompanied by prayer. So you had the mourning, you had this real, sincere, and urgent, somber seeking of God. There was always prayer associated with fasting. Again, fasting involved afflicting oneself with hunger, denying oneself the basic need of food for a time, with the intention of seeking God concerning some urgent and important matter. And there could be an allotted period of time for that fast. Sometimes it could be a day, sometimes it could be a couple days or several days or a week or multiple weeks. And in the case of Jesus and Moses, 40 days and 40 nights. I wouldn't recommend that to us. I think that was special, but there was such a thing. And so it was not to simply be a religious practice, but rather it had to proceed out of a context of mourning and seeking God. Now, no doubt, John and his disciples, at least, I believe, were utilizing fasting in that sense, though on a regular basis, probably mourning the sins of the nation and longing for God to fulfill his will, especially concerning the coming of the Messiah and the accomplishing of the Messiah's mission, who was to come and deliver the people of God from their bondage while bringing judgment upon his enemies. Remember, the Jews were under Roman rule at this time, and the Jews did not want to be under Roman rule. They were meant to be an independent people from the beginning when God had established them. And their sin brought them into this place where they were repeatedly under the rule of other nations for many years. And so it wouldn't be an uncommon thing to be fasting and seeking God with the hope that he would give them their freedom again and that he would forgive them for their sins that have led to the condition they were in. That said, even John himself, John the Baptist himself, was confused about the full spectrum of the purpose of the coming of the Christ, emphasizing mostly the judgment that Jesus would bring against the Romans and against those who failed to repent among his own people. Like most, John was anticipating an immediate cleaning house, that is, the removal of all the corruption in Israel, followed by the ushering in of an eternal earthly kingdom of God under the reign of the Messiah. Recall when John was in prison, which is around this time, and we'll get to this text when we get to Matthew chapter 11, verses 1 to 6. We'll get to the specific event. Remember, when John was in prison, what did he do? He sent some of his disciples to Jesus, and he questioned Jesus as to whether or not he was really the Messiah, or that they should they expect someone else. Right? Even John had his struggles at times, as godly as he was, and he was the greatest of all prophets, preceding the coming of Christ, preparing the way. But even he had his struggles and doubts. Things weren't happening according to John's timeline and his plan. And so he began to have some doubts. And Jesus then informed John through his disciples of the work he was doing in healing and restoring the deaf and the blind and the paralyzed and the demon-possessed. And he was emphasizing that the poor were hearing the gospel, indicating that judgment was to follow restoration, that the Messiah would come first to restore, to heal, to bring peace before he brought the judgment upon the nation. He would save his people. And so it's no wonder then that John's disciples were confused, because John himself was struggling with confusion as well at this time. And you can get to that text in Matthew chapter 11, which we'll get to eventually, verses 1 to 6, and in Luke's account, Luke chapter 7, verses 18 to 23, where John questions Jesus himself through his disciples as he's in prison. And so Jesus' first response then to John's disciples is this, in essence. He says, look, this is not the appropriate time for fasting, because it is not the appropriate time for mourning. The Messiah has come. The long-awaited Messiah has come. They've waited from the beginning, since the fall of man, long for this day. And I, the Messiah, have arrived, and I am with my disciples. The bridegroom is present with his disciples. Why should they mourn and weep when the bridegroom is present with them? Our brother and our sister here just got married yesterday. Can you imagine how horrible of an experience it would have been if they had gotten together and they had the after the wedding, they got together and they had their feasting and their dinner together, and people were fasting. And everybody was fasting and mourning at this time. It would be an insult. It's a time of celebration. It's a time of rejoicing to see what is happening, God bringing the two of them together. Well, in the case of the bridegroom, they would feast in that culture beforehand, before the marriage, and you wouldn't dare mourn in the presence of the bridegroom. You were excited for him. You were celebrating with him. He was there with you. And so that's Jesus' point. No one fasts in preparation for a wedding, but rather you feast and you rejoice in the presence of the groom who is preparing for his big day. Now, interestingly enough, Jesus is also using language. It's amazing to catch this. He's also using language here intentionally that John the Baptist himself used earlier when he taught his disciples, as they were complaining back then about the fact that Jesus was baptizing more disciples and gaining a larger following than John. So his disciples were complaining in the past against what was happening with Jesus. They were committed to John, and John is saying, no, you need to be committed to him. I'm pointing to him. And they complained, and John used a similar illustration, the bridegroom illustration as well. And I believe Jesus is appealing to that same illustration of the one who taught them, of the one who they were following, so that all the more they would understand what he was saying. So it's worth reading about that event. It's found in John's gospel, and I want to read that with you. As you'll see how Jesus' words here definitely allude to what John stated before. I believe it's recalling to mind, in a sense, what John stated before. So go to John chapter 3 for a moment. John 3, and we're going to look at verses 22 to 36. And listen to John's words. He uses the same illustration of the bridegroom, dealing with himself as the friend of the bridegroom and the idea of rejoicing. And so Jesus picks up on that, I believe, in our present text. Look at John chapter 3. Let's read verses 22 to 26. Listen closely to what happens here. We're told, after these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he remained with them and baptized. Now John also was baptizing in Aenon near Salim, because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized. For John had not yet been thrown into prison. Then there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, speaking of Jesus, behold, he is baptizing and all are coming to him. Now listen to John. John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is earthy and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. And what he has seen and heard, that he testifies. And no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has certified that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God. For God does not give the Spirit by measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. And he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. And so there, John, what does he do? He's saying, look, he has the greater authority. This is the one whose sandal strap I'm not worthy to loose. I'm the friend of the bridegroom. I rejoice that he's taking the following. It belongs to him. It's his kingdom. And he says he's the one who's come from God, who is before me ultimately. And so he is showing that he is the one that should receive the preeminence. And so Jesus, I believe, in Matthew's gospel is alluding to that same analogy so that they would know to trust him and how he is dealing with his disciples and preparing them as he goes forward with them, as they begin to question him about why they are not fasting. So it's a good thing to see how the way Jesus appeals to that same analogy that John himself had given to his disciples. Now that said, brethren, back into Matthew now, Jesus continues his response then. He continues his response by adding these words, but the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast. And so anticipating and hinting toward his coming death, here is one of the first times early on, right, in the ministry of Jesus where he's alluding to his death. The bridegroom is going to be taken away from them. He adds that at that point, there will then be an appropriate time for fasting when the bridegroom is taken away. Brethren, to sum it up, when the Son of God is tangibly with you, especially as he's come for the first time to inaugurate his kingdom, there's no need to fast. There is no relevant purpose to fast when the Son of God is with you, when God in flesh is visibly with you. In heaven, there will never, ever be fasting. There will never be fasting in heaven because we will be in the visible presence of our Lord and Savior. That's why one of the great events we look to in heaven is what? It is the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's celebration. It's feasting. It's joy. There's no more sorrow. There's no more tears or crying or mourning. There's no fasting. But here and now, as we struggle with our fickle senses, seeking to discern the will of God while longing for the return of the bridegroom to consummate his kingdom, there is an appropriate place for fasting, and that's what Jesus is saying here. And so the apostles would get to that point, but in the meantime, they had no need to fast as long as the bridegroom was present with them. And furthermore, unnecessarily pushing fasting upon them at this point could very well serve to break them rather than edify them, which brings us to the second portion of our Lord's response. So the second portion. First, they had no reason to fast now. It wasn't necessary because he was there with them. The bridegroom is there. But then secondly, he says this. Fasting at this point in time could actually serve to cripple rather than strengthen the spiritual life as disciples. Look at verses 16 and 17 again in our text here in Matthew 9. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment and the tear is made worse. Nor do they put new wine into old wineskins, or else the wineskins break, the wine is spilled, and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into new wineskins, and both, that is the wine and the wineskin, are preserved. And so here, our Lord provides two illustrations, two mini parables, in a sense, which would serve to help convey the fact that forcing even good but non-binding spiritual disciplines upon individuals who are not yet ready to practice them can actually serve to harm rather than edify them spiritually. People can be compelled to do things that are spiritually beneficial, but they're not yet mature enough to do these things, and they're not legal matters, And it could do more harm than good, is what Jesus is saying. It might be hard to appreciate the idea of mending a ruined garment at a time when we, of course, throw out rather than repair damaged clothing, right? There's probably not many of us today who are mending garments. Some of you older folk probably did mend garments at some point in time. But in this day and age, your shirt gets a hole in it, you use it as a rag, you throw it out, or use it when you're doing yard work or whatever it might be. But during our Lord's time, replacement costs were just too high for the average person. They didn't have mass production and machine technology. Everything was done by hand. And so when you wore a hole in your garment, you patched it up with a new piece of cloth. You didn't get rid of it. You put a patch on it. However, you couldn't just take a brand new piece of cloth and sew it onto the garment, because once you wash that garment, that piece of cloth is going to shrink, the new cloth, the shirt that you've worn before has already shrunk, right? It's already been washed. And so when you put the new piece on there and you sew it on, it will shrink and it will cause the tear that was there to be even worse, and it will ruin the garment. You had to wash and shrink the replacement patch first. You had to shrink it first before you sewed it onto the garment, and then it would be helpful. Perhaps we might understand this with cotton, right? We all know that when you buy something that's 100% cotton, what happens to it? You don't buy your normal size because you know you're not going to fit in it after you wash it. It shrinks. Well, the same idea. If you wash that cotton and you take another piece of a garment made of cotton of some sort, and you sew that on and it's never been used before, it will shrink, right, on the new garment, and it could cause more damage than anything. But then secondly, the Lord further bolsters his point with another similar illustration. He uses two involving wineskins. Another example that's not as common to us. I don't know that there's anybody here that has wineskins in their house. We use bottles and it's prepared beforehand, usually aged. Some of you age wine, but you don't use wineskins. We can be certain of that. During the time of our Lord, wine was kept in animal skins throughout the aging or the fermenting process, and there was a good reason for this. See, when you poured the wine into the wineskin, as it fermented, what happens when wine ferments? It releases gases. And so when those gases are released, the skin is able to expand, just like our skin expands, and so it was a good place to put the wine. It would expand, and it would make it the ideal place for securing the wine until it was ready to be consumed. So that was why it was an ideal thing to use, these wineskins. However, as the skin had expanded, eventually it would reach the point where it could not stretch any further, right? The gases would stretch it out, it would get to its stretching point, right? So it could not go any further. And so if you were to take new wine and then put it into the old, already stretched wineskin, when that new wine begins to ferment and it releases more gases, the skin has already been stretched to capacity, it would burst the skin. And not only would you destroy the skin, but more importantly, you would lose the wine as well. And so you would always use a new skin, allowing room for expansion during the fermenting process of the new wine, not wanting to risk both bursting and ruining the old wineskin and losing the new wine as well. And so what then is our Lord saying by these two illustrations? I believe that our Lord is providing a caution against forcing growing individuals into maturer molds too quickly, into forcing them to advance too quickly. Now, this does not concern matters of sin, right? Of course, we know we are to put away all sin as we strive to follow Christ, and we're to do so immediately as we're made aware of it. If there's a new believer who says they want to follow Christ, they believe the gospel, and they come to the pastors and they talk about joining the church, and they say that they're living in a relationship with someone who they're not married to, and they're involved intimately with that person or living with them, right? They need to repent of that sin now. We don't say, well, new wine and old wineskins, and let's give them time. No, that's a legal issue. That's an issue of sin that needs to be dealt with. However, spiritual discipline, again, spiritual discipline that may be good, certain disciplines, but not a matter of law, ought not to be firmly pressed upon those who are younger in the faith. The disciples of our Lord, think about this, they're being trained unto apostleship. And to that end, our Lord did not even teach them some of the deeper and more difficult to understand aspects of theology just yet, as they would not be able to handle it. Remember in John 16:12, it says there's certain things he didn't teach them because he knew they were not ready to handle it. Jesus didn't force feed them the 5 points of Calvinism and, you know, Calvin Institutes, even though it wasn't around then, right? He didn't force that into his disciples. They probably had no idea or little idea or understanding about some of the extent of those doctrines. They had already left all to follow him. Wasn't that a big commitment? They left all to follow him. They were still unskilled in the basic elements of learning to love one another. Indeed, they hadn't even grasped the full magnitude of the basic gospel yet. They didn't understand that their Lord must soon die. They didn't get that at this point. And so to compel them to fast regularly at this point was not only unwarranted as the Lord was with them, but furthermore, it would have been an unnecessary burden for them to bear as they were already being stretched by the basic duties that they were being taught as apostles of the new covenant. And remember, what is one of the main things that the Lord has to prepare these apostles for? For his coming death. They haven't even touched that, really, the surface of that at this point. And he's got to prepare them for that. And so to force them to fast at this point would have been too much. I have been gradually myself, just to give you an illustration, seeking to learn Spanish for the last few years now. I've been taking usually some brief lessons each day. In the morning, I do some Spanish, and I'm trying to learn the language, and it takes time. But I could not imagine what it would be like if I was told that I needed to learn Mandarin Chinese or Arabic at the same time that I'm learning Spanish. Some people can do that. There are prodigies out there. But when you're 45 years old and you lost most of your hair, and you have 8 kids, you're not going to learn 2 languages at the same time, and it's a struggle even to learn the one. You don't have the memory that you used to have. The mind can only handle so much. And as a new Christian, wrestling with the basic commitment of following Christ, it would probably have broken my back. I go back and look at myself when I was first saved, some 24, 25 years ago. If I forced myself then to practice what I practice now and to grasp what I grasp now and the disciplines that I exercise now, I probably would crush myself from both a theological and a practical standpoint if I went back in time and tried to force my earlier younger self to be where I am now. I would have crushed myself. I would have destroyed myself. I can never imagine ramming all of the depths, again, of election and eschatology and many other profound doctrines into that young, wavering soul who is simply trying to grasp the rudiments of grace and faith in the gospel. It also took me some time to strip away some of the unprofitable habits that surrounded my life. Not necessarily sinful, but I believe now looking back were very unprofitable that had to be stripped out of my life. And to appreciate the importance of doing things like attending as many of the church meetings as possible. You know, when I first started coming to the church, I didn't go to all the services. I wasn't at a prayer meeting. You know, those kinds of things weren't essential to me. And if you just threw them at me and said I had to do them, it probably would have broke me. And to some degree, as a former rebellious teenager, I was almost waiting for somebody in the church to do that so that I could leave. Like, I had that view, like, there might be these self-righteous here, and I'm out if they do this. And I thank God they didn't. But in my own time, God groomed me along the way. Thank the Lord. Most of all, that he deals tenderly and patiently with us. Look at what he saved us from, right? Let alone where we were. And then look at how we've grown throughout. And you look back and say, Lord, I look at early on, you know, even now we're still, apart from Christ, we're just a mess. But you look back and you say, Lord, you knew all that. You knew where I was. I thought I was like, you know, I was advanced in some spiritual way early on, growing and all this. And I look back, I'm like, whoo, God knew all that. He's patient and tender with us. And if you throw fasting into that equation, it's not an easy thing to do, is it, fasting for that matter? So I believe that the Lord was here stating first that fasting was not necessary at this time, and then second, that his disciples were growing in more basic and significant ways, which he did not want to hinder by forcing additional spiritual disciplines upon them. I wish that I had the perfect mind of Christ in this regard as a pastor, because you're dealing with people at all different levels and walks in their faith. And to be able to know how to lovingly compel people when they need to be compelled, and to kind of back up and not say anything at certain points because people are growing in certain areas, it takes wisdom, it takes patience, it takes a heart of compassion that is of the heart of God. And so he is like that to his disciples here. He knew that there would be a time for fasting. That would come. But now when the Christ was among them was not the time. This then seems to be the gist of our Lord's defense in our text. Well, brethren, with saying that, let me leave you then with a couple of concluding applications before we close. Let me just bring this now to a conclusion. What then are some of the practical lessons that we can take out of this event for us? It is vitally important, brethren, that we recognize that the Christian walk is an ongoing, growing experience for all of us. And to this end, not everyone is at the same level of growth. In fact, we're all at different levels of growth, right? And some people you might think should be all the way over here or really still back here. You know, the reality is we're all at different levels of growth. Now, again, this doesn't mean that we ignore sin or that we allow grievous sins to continue in the body because of someone's newness to the faith. No, we need to confront sin. But again, as we saw last time, even this confrontation of sin ought to be done with a spirit of mercy, looking to bring about reconciliation and restoration rather than condemnation, with the hope that any sinning individual will be brought to true conviction of sin and repentance. We don't want to come down with the gavel on people who are falling into various kinds of sins. We want to seek to lead them to mercy, to remember that our God is a God of mercy, and to have compassion and to call them to repentance. Now, if they dig their heels in, we have a Matthew 18 process to go through that deals with discipline and so on. We never want to treat any sin as unpardonable. And so we take sin, except for the unpardonable sin, right? And so we take sin seriously, but we do so with a spirit of mercy, praying that reconciliation will take place. Now, more relevant to this context, however, we must recognize that there are areas of growth in the Christian life that are centered upon spiritual disciplines which are beneficial for the edification of God's people while not necessarily being compelled by law. There are great spiritual disciplines given to us throughout the Scriptures that are helpful to apply, but for certain individuals, it's better off that they don't necessarily practice those things too early on that are not legal issues. Fasting is one such discipline. Is there a place for fasting today in the New Covenant Church? Well, I believe our Lord answered that question. When the bridegroom is taken away, there will be a place for fasting. So yes, there is a place for fasting in the church. We recently called for a time of praying and fasting for our country because of the great challenges that we have been facing this year. We had that. We had a time of prayer and fasting on a Wednesday. We called that. We mourned over the condition of our nation and what was going on. Before that, we had called for a time of fasting and prayer for Pastor Doug, who has been suffering with a discomforting skin condition for a long time. We mourned with him. We know that this is discomforting. We know it's been difficult. He's lost sleep. Medications aren't working. He's gone. We sent them away, all this stuff. And so we fasted and we sought the Lord. And so when dealing with issues of urgency or great sadness or significant sin in the church, fasting can be a very good thing. And some of you fast privately about matters that you have faced or you're facing. Some people have their own private fasting, and that's good. There's nothing wrong with that. But we don't want to make fasting a legal issue, recognizing that for various reasons, some might not be able to fast, or some might find it too difficult to fast, or may not be ready to fast, or whatever it might be at this point in time in their walk for whatever reason. We can't make it an issue of law and say, oh, you didn't fast? You didn't follow the general call for people to fast? Well, what's wrong with you? We don't want to have that kind of attitude. Another example might involve how individuals celebrate or do not celebrate holidays. We want to respect individual convictions about these matters and allow the Lord to guide their consciences in accordance with where He has them in their walk with Him. We don't want to go Santa Claus or reindeer hunting in people's homes, ready to label individuals as secularists because they enjoy those aspects of celebrating Christmas. We don't want to do that. Now, if they ask our opinion, we can give that, but we don't want to do that. So-and-so's son, now I'm not a big fan of Halloween, and there's reasons for that, but so-and-so's son or daughter is dressed up in this little getup, and they're out, and they're trick-or-treating, and maybe that's a point in their walk where they're at. I'm not going to condemn them for it and say that, okay, that these people are worshiping demons. I know, again, where they are, they're just looking at it from a different standpoint at that point. I don't necessarily think that's something that has to be jumped on at the moment. Another example may involve the type of clothing that people wear or whether or not they wear certain jewelry. As long as we seek to abide by the scriptural principle of modesty, I think we need to practice modesty. And if people are dressing immodest, I think that's a legal issue, a sin issue. We need to address that as the scriptures do. But we want to respect the convictions of others in these regards. Some people come to church and they wear jeans and a shirt. That's fine. There's nothing wrong with that. That's okay. Some people wear they're decked out in the whole nine yards, you know, with a suit and this and that, and that's fine, as long as it's modest. We want to respect them. I know when I was first saved, and I've told this story in the past, and some of you who have been here long enough would remember, I had two earrings in my left ear and one earring in my right ear, and no one in the church challenged me for wearing them, and I'm glad they didn't, because I would have walked, at that time, in my mindset, I would have walked right out. It was almost like in my mind I was looking for that, as I said. But nobody, the pastors, nobody made an issue out of it. They left it to me and to my conscience. And that was helpful to me, especially at that early stage in my faith. And I personally, of my own, came to the conviction that it would be best for me not to wear earrings as a man because I was working with the youth in the church. That's when the Lord brought that to my mind. I started to work with the youth in the church, and I said, well, wait a second. Even though I might not think this is a moral issue, what about the parents of these young people who are trusting them to my care who may have a conviction about earrings? What am I presenting to these kids as an example and as a testimony? And that's what led me to eventually say, okay, pop, I still got the holes in my ears, by the way, pop them out. So that led to that conviction. When I was young in the faith, as I said, I didn't attend all the church meetings. As I grew, I had come to the conviction that we should be with the people of God as much as possible. I saw the prayer meeting as something vital at a certain point in time, and praying with the people of God, I came to that conviction. Now, there was preaching about that, and I'm glad there was, but again, I wouldn't say to somebody who couldn't make it for whatever reason that come down upon them or condemn them for that, especially people who are new in the faith. Now, I'm not saying that we shouldn't encourage people in these regards, or that we shouldn't give opinions about matters. When somebody asks you what your opinion is about that, I think you need to share that. But we don't want to overwhelm them with a sense of guilt when they don't immediately adjust to our standards. Even regarding our confession of faith, the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith, we need to be careful not to force every young believer into having to come to a solid conviction about every doctrine given in that confession. That's a deep confession. There are things in there that are really deep. I don't think two of my children who were just baptized not too long ago, if I were to ask them questions about some of the depths of theology that are in a confession, they probably wouldn't know the answer to some of those questions yet because they're still growing in some of the other areas. I'm not expecting them to say, yes, I agree with this 100%. I understand this 100% at this point in their walk. I don't want them to contradict it, and I will teach them along the way, but we got to be respectful for where people are and make sure that we keep the gospel as the main thing. We don't want to overwhelm them. There's a lot there, and they need to grow in the basic elements of the faith before pressing them into deeper matters. Different aspects of music. People listen to different kinds of music. Some people here, you enjoy some of the secular music that you listen to from your past or whatever it is. And there's other people who would say, oh, I can't listen to that, man. That kind of heavy stuff or that kind of whatever it is, rap or whatever it is. I can't do that. But there's other people who enjoy that, and again, we have to respect convictions about that, and everybody's growing in different ways, and it's not that it's wrong to listen to any of that, it's just, again, we have to major on the majors. Even the issue of tithing, which I think is the right thing to do, tithing, I think you got to give people time to grow and to understand the importance of giving to the church and what the tithe represents as well, those kinds of things as well. So I think we need to respect one another in those ways. There are several other examples that can be given. These are a handful of examples. I think the main principle is what we need to get here this morning, brethren, that can lead us to adopt that principle, recognizing that everyone is at different stages of growth, and we need to be willing to walk together in harmony allowing for these differences and also for the possibility that we ourselves may be overshooting beyond what the Lord is really expecting of us anyway. Some of us may be involved with certain spiritual disciplines that may be beyond what God is even desirous of. And that's, you know, that's okay. It's not the end of the world. But that could be a possibility. And we don't want to look at others and say, well, why aren't they coming to this standard? We may be wrong, for one. But even if we're right, it's not a legal issue. We can step back and let the Lord do his work in his time. The Pharisees were fasting twice a week. Was that ever really necessary? I don't think so. Now, could there be a place for doing that, as I believe John the Baptist would have done as a godly man because of the condition of the nation? Sure. And that could have been a very healthy thing. But it wasn't right for the disciples, for them to come to Jesus and to complain about what his disciples were or were not doing about that particular spiritual discipline. Indeed, there are some disciplines that are more fruitful for some people than others. There are some spiritual disciplines that you may be practicing that for others to do the same thing would be very harmful for them spiritually, but are good for you. Some things, we're all different that way. Some people can't go to the beach because their mind and their eyes wander and they see things and it triggers them in all kinds of sinful ways. And there are other people who aren't even thinking along those lines and they're just there having a good time, hitting a ball around and swimming in the water. We can't force everyone to embrace spiritual disciplines that may be good for us, not necessarily good for others at this point in time, and maybe never for those individuals. All in all, brethren, Matthew had to deal with these kinds of issues, especially as his Jewish audience might have been questioning the practices of Jesus and his disciples, who had not viewed many of their traditions as valid and necessary. Isn't that the bigger picture here with Jesus? What's going on here in the book of Matthew? What is he saying? Because they would be saying, the Jewish audience would be saying, why didn't Jesus do these things? Why wasn't he practicing the Mosaic laws, they would say, when in reality they were just Pharisaical traditions. There were many traditions that the Pharisees had developed that really served to block the true intent of God's law, which was to get to the heart. You could fast twice, three, five times a week, and if you don't have the right heart before the Lord, and the Pharisees didn't, and you're self-righteous, it means nothing. I mean, it's worse. Better not to fast than to do that. And I believe that's one of the important messages here. There was so much outward clutter that they had missed the very essence of all that God was after in extending mercy and bringing sinners to repentance and life. They missed the very basic elements of the gospel. And sometimes, brethren, maybe we need to tone down some of our spiritual disciplines that aren't really necessary and come back and focus on the basics of the simple gospel of Jesus Christ. Sometimes we can get so caught up in doing all these other things that may not even be necessary. The law was never meant to be a system of do's and don'ts, even the law itself, given to compel individuals to merit God's favor with rote observance. Yes, the law was meant to preserve and shield the people of God from the ungodly practices of the heathen peoples and to explain the holiness of God to the people and the sinfulness of their hearts. But it was primarily given as a means of exposing personal sins so that individuals would be driven to God for mercy, grace, and a new heart in Jesus the Messiah. That was even the purpose of the law, let alone spiritual disciplines beyond the law. And so let me encourage you this morning, if you're outside of Jesus Christ, I just say to you, as we talk about these things, we think about fasting. That's the least concern that you should be thinking about, other than maybe fasting and seeking the Lord at this moment. But I want you to understand that the most important thing for you today is to seek the Lord, to seek reconciliation with God, because you are separated from God because of your sin. The Scriptures teach us that we are all sinners. We are all naturally condemned because of that sin. We're heading for judgment because we have sinned against God, and our God is holy and righteous. But God is so good and gracious that He's provided a means of atonement, a means of bringing us back to Him through the sacrifice of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus was given up, was offered up as a sacrifice for sinners, so that if we believe in Him, we will have eternal life. God will grant us eternal life. You don't know what a day will bring. We just found, I was shocked this week. I didn't even know that about this dear man, the young man, Chadwick Boseman, who was the Black Panther. I mean, this guy's younger than I am. He was young. He was in great shape. And no idea. He's been fighting with colon cancer for the last 3 years. And this week, he died. I mean, you just don't know. That's a superhero for children, and he's gone. You don't know what a day is going to bring. You don't know. Cancer doesn't have an age limit on it. A bullet doesn't have an age limit on it. We heard of children getting shot and things like that, even recently. A car accident that can lead to death doesn't have an age limit on it. Death has no age limit on it. And so you want to make sure that you are safe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So I would appeal to you to repent and to seek Christ before it's too late. Let's pray. Father, we do give you thanks for your grace to us. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the lessons that are here given to us, the principle, Lord, of considering, Lord, that we are all on at different levels of our walk with you, and we all have different spiritual disciplines, some that are helpful to all people and some that may be helpful particularly to each of us as individuals, and we want to be careful not to judge others by a standard that you have not put on them. Lord, we also recognize that there are certain practices that may be more beneficial as people are more mature in the faith. So we pray, Lord, that we would treat one another in love. I think that's the abiding principle here, in compassion, Lord, and that we would confront one another when there's sin involved, but that we would be very cautious against forcing people into a mold of maturity that they may not be ready to be in, that could actually do more harm than good. And we pray, Lord, for those here who do not know you, that you would lead them to the Lord Jesus Christ for grace and forgiveness and for salvation, and that you would reconcile them to yourself. We do give you thanks for this day and pray, Lord, that you would be with us and that you would put these truths into our hearts and help us again to embrace the abiding principles so that we can apply them in our own context, as we know that these truths are relevant for us today. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.